I invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Our scripture reading for this evening in connection with our catechism lesson, Romans chapter 5. And before the reading of God's word tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit's endowment upon the preaching and upon the reading of the word of truth this evening. We pray that you would guide us in the truth, that you would make all things clear to us, so that we may see in a more pointed way tonight the urgency of our need for salvation, but also the magnitude of our redemption in Jesus Christ, that this would be for us a cause for joy and celebration, to know that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so send your Spirit to illumine our minds and to soften our hearts, to make us teachable, to make our hearts pliable to the word of truth. And so, Father, bless, we pray, the reading and the preaching of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 5, I want to read the entire chapter and take as our text verses 12 through 22. This is the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In our text tonight, in light of the catechism lesson. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. I'd ask that you please keep your Bibles open to that passage. I commend it to your further reflection, study, and devotional reading this coming week. It's a very important passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. And now we turn to the Word of God, summarized for us in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You will find this on page 10 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I will read this for you this evening, and I would ask that you follow along in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 10, Lord's Day 3, reading for you tonight, questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And finally, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Here ends the reading from the Catechism this evening. Well, if you've been watching the news, and sometimes in talking to my catechism students, I wonder how closely they follow the news. They assure me they're busy with their schoolwork and don't have time for such things. But if you've been watching the news, you've noticed what's happened in recent weeks regarding the automaker Toyota and the Prius in particular. There's a problem. We have a faulty accelerator. There's a massive recall. There's fear that there may be a complete crash in the stock value of Toyota. Somebody has to get to the bottom of it. Somebody has to find out who is to blame. Is it the driver? Or is it the manufacturer? Is there a defect in the car? Now, think of that scenario in light of our text for this evening from the Catechism. Do you sense how relentless the Catechism is at getting at the very bottom of the problem with man? We ended last time in Lord's Day 2 with this announcement, this profession that we make, that we are inclined by nature. It is our gravitational pull, spiritually speaking, to hate God and to hate our neighbor. We are not inherently good. And we don't just do bad things. We are bad. We are dreadfully bad. And so tonight I turn your attention to Lord's Day 3 and to Romans 5 in terms of this proclamation. Who is to blame? And you notice the progression here of the Catechism in Lord's Day 3. It's very clear, I think, and very careful how the writers of the Catechism want to follow a certain train of thought. Is God to blame, first of all? The answer is no. Secondly, who is to blame then? We find in the second question and answer that the ones to blame are our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we pick up with Romans chapter 5 at that point. And then the third question and answer. What's the solution? What is the remedy? And what is the gospel? If the diagnosis is as severe as what the Catechism says, if this is all true, is there any hope? And the Catechism drives at that particular question and forces us to come to that answer, that there is a solution. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together tonight for just a few moments at this particular Lord's Day, beginning with that first question and answer. Did God create man so wicked and perverse. As I said, if you think of the Toyota recall and all the concern about a manufacturer's fault, it's a matter of assigning blame, of course. You understand the legal implications. You don't need to be a lawyer to understand what's at stake here. You have people getting into crashes, people being injured, people even dying, according to some news reports. And somebody has to pay for it. Somebody has to be held responsible. And so the Catechism asks the question tonight, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Is God to blame? In fact, you hear echoes of that when God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden after they had fallen into sin. Remember what the Lord said to Adam? Adam, what is this you've done? Now, the Lord knew full well what happened, but he tries to draw out of Adam a confession of his own wrongdoing, his sin. And Adam says, remember what? The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. The first instance of blame shifting. It's her fault. Ultimately, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. We want to get to the root of things. We want to get to the root of things because we want to understand the gospel clearly, not for its own sake, but to understand the gospel itself for the sake of our soul's salvation. We're dealing here not simply with matters of academic interest. We're talking here about how people come to know the living God, how people are brought into fellowship with God who have been estranged from God. How do you witness to people? How do you diagnose the problem? How do you speak to someone who is living in enmity with God? What do you say to that person? What's the problem? Is it just your circumstances? There are many people who say people wouldn't be so bad, they wouldn't be so evil, so corrupt, if their circumstances were changed. Think of how many people today, think of how many politicians speak that way. If their economic environment were improved, if their home life were improved, if their political situation was more advantageous, then they would act more virtuously. But is that the case? The Bible says no. Other people want to blame their upbringing. We can blame mom or we can blame dad. We can blame a host of other things. I mean, you talk to any trial lawyer, and there have been some amazing appeals. Appeals to foods that have been eaten. Appeals to one's background. I was an abused child, a person says. I was raised in a home where there was no love shown. I was raised where there was an indifference to right or wrong. And you can blame that. And the Catechism says we want none of that. No, but to state it positively, the Catechism says God created man good and in his own image. Good meaning the way things were intended to be. That Adam and the Lord lived in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, walking together in the garden as friends. He was made in God's image, Adam was. That is, in true righteousness. That is to say, there was no moral fault in Adam. He was perfectly capable of obeying God's will. And he was created in true holiness. He was set apart from sin. There was not the taint of pollution of sin. And why was he made that way? Notice, so that he might truly know God, his creator. That is to say, to think God's thoughts after him. To love him with all his heart, so that his affections were riveted on the Lord and upon his will. And to live with him in eternal happiness. In other words, to do as the Lord had designed him to do. But did God create him as some sort of robot, as some puppet whose strings are simply manipulated and that's how he acts, that's how you act? No, God created man with a will. And that's why in the garden already he gave the warning. You can eat from any tree of the garden except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A test of Adam and Eve's loyalty and their commitment to their Creator God. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. And unlike the Prius recall, we can't go back to the manufacturer and say, well, there's the problem. We are not held responsible. We're not liable for the wrongdoing we've done. We have to say before the Lord, we are all guilty. In fact, Paul makes that point already in chapter 3 of Romans. He spells out verse after verse after verse, we are guilty of sin. And our nature is so corrupted that there is nothing of any redeeming value in and of ourselves. But then secondly, if God is not to blame, and think here of a courtroom scene where the interrogator is asking, the lawyer is asking the question, where is the blame to lie? Where is the blame to be found? You can't blame God. You can't blame the Creator. Who's to blame? Notice what the Catechism says, question and answer 7. And this is such a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And there has been great controversy for centuries over this specific doctrine. You say, well, so what? Well, there are implications to this. If you get it wrong here, this is why the Catechism addresses this. If you get this wrong here, you misconstrue the entire gospel message. You misconstrue the nature of Christ's work. Where does this corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 5, verses 12 through 22? That because of Adam's sin, we sin. Notice the language that the Apostle Paul uses. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because, notice this language, notice it carefully. He says, because all sinned. Do you understand what Paul is getting at here? He is saying that when Adam and Eve sinned, every successive generation of people, of human beings, sinned with them and died with them. I want to emphasize that tonight because in the history of the church, there's been great controversy about that very teaching. There have been those who say, well, the reason why we're sinful is because we simply choose to imitate the behavior of Adam and Eve. And each succeeding generation starts out with a clean slate, with a free will to choose to obey or to disobey. And because we choose to imitate Adam's sinful behavior, we then corrupt ourselves. That's a very popular teaching, by the way. And over against that, we confess, no, that's not the case. What we saw this morning at the font, how appropriate. Did you hear in the formulary this morning what we confessed, what Rich and Laura stated before the congregation this morning? Do we believe that our children are conceived and born in sin? There's no language here of a clean slate. There's no language of being born pure and innocent. That's why we use water this morning at the font, because we are born filthy. And to understand and appreciate this, you have to understand the language of the covenant. You see, here's where the doctrine of the covenant is so crucial. How can Paul say that death came to all men? It's because Adam stood in a covenant relationship with God as our covenant representative. When he sinned, when he disobeyed, it affected every succeeding generation. Again, notice the language he uses. Verses 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass. Again, Paul's not talking about people simply choosing to imitate sinful behavior. They are sinful. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Not just to Adam and Eve, mind you, but to every single one of us who enters this world. We enter with that judgment hanging over our heads. Guilty, polluted, corrupt, distorted, perverted. And I want to emphasize that tonight because I was reminded of that this past week again, listening to someone else's sermon. That when we teach this, for example, to children, We don't just say to our children, you've done a wrong thing. You've done a bad thing. Now, that may be true, but it's more than that. We teach our children already from the very earliest of ages that they are bad. That's what it means to follow up baptism with that statement. And as they grow older, the children grow older, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction in all these things. The reason why our children do bad things is not because they have simply chosen to do bad things. It's because they have a heart that is bad, that is wicked, that is in need of regeneration. Where does this corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. When God established that covenant, that relationship, that fall, notice, has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Do you see how that affects many different ways in which we understand human nature and human behavior? Doesn't it affect the way we look at our children? Yes, we look at our children as sanctified in Christ Jesus. But that comes to much clearer expression when we understand that in contrast to what they are in Adam. In Adam, they are condemned. In Adam, they are corrupt. In Adam, they are perverse. And when you witness the people, when we send evangelists and missionaries out to preach and teach the word, I can speak from my own experience. You have to go beyond telling people that they make wrong choices. You have to go beyond that. You can't simply stop by saying, well, if you only try harder, if you only do good things or try to be a better person. We all know, of course, there are many preachers who want to preach that sort of message, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing more than trying harder or trying to be a good person. Complete unbelievers can be good people. I knew Mormons in Idaho that were very good people. Good neighbors, good parents, kind people, good citizens. But we want more than that because the problem is deeper. It's more firmly entrenched than just good behavior, bad behavior. It's a matter of a corrupt heart, a polluted heart. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. It affects not only the choices we make, obviously, but think of how the Apostle Paul describes this in his other letters. It affects the mind. Paul describes, for example, the Christians in Ephesus. He describes them in terms of the contrast between what they were in their sin and what they are in Jesus Christ. Before their conversion, they were darkened in their understanding. Doesn't mean that they were less intelligent, mind you, and that now all of a sudden if they become Christians, they become more intelligent. But their thinking is perverted, it's twisted, it's distorted, it's blackened. They don't see the world clearly, in other words. They can't understand themselves properly. That's why the great reformer John Calvin said time and time again, so importantly, he said, we cannot understand who we are until we understand who God is. Right? You understand the significance of that statement. You cannot understand who you are apart from a knowledge of who God is. Paul says in Jesus Christ now, you've been delivered from that darkness. You've been delivered from the bondage and the tyranny of sin. Notice, for example, in Romans 5, how the Apostle Paul describes sin. He almost, as it were, personifies it. That means, boys and girls, he describes sin not simply in terms of wrong actions, but as a powerful force, as something that is alive and working throughout the universe. Notice, death spread to all men. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Death reigned, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Okay? In other words, we see all the expressions of our sinful rebellion, of our sinful nature, of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the brokenness all around us. By people, for example, who are so utterly self-centered, self-absorbed, who think only of themselves, of people who are filled with envy and hatred. We see that in our own hearts. That's the result of death reigning in the world. The hatred, the hostility, the greed, the lust. It's not just individual choices. It all stems, it all can be pointed to a well that's been poisoned, a well that's corrupt. And everything that comes out of that well is filthy and foul and polluted. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. I know what you may be thinking. I think I do. Some of you may be saying, oh, come on. This is depressing. This is a real come down. We don't want to hear this sort of thing. How do you expect to draw people, for example, into our worship service when you talk this way, Pastor? We want to hear something more uplifting, something more positive. How do we respond to that? Do we downplay this? Do we sweep it under the rug? Do we pretend it doesn't exist? The Catechism says no. No. And do you understand why? Do you understand why we have to deal in a brutally honest way with our own sinfulness? Not just our sins, but our sinfulness. The answer, I think, is found in the last question and answer. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and incline toward all evil? It hurts to hear the answer, but you must hear that answer. Are you so corrupt? Yes! Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. I'm so thankful that this past week I heard a message on this very thing where the pastor said, you will never cherish the preciousness of the gospel. You will never cherish Jesus Christ the way you ought to cherish him unless you come to terms with that question and answer. Isn't that true? Do you see why we emphasize this? Do you see why we spend a Sunday evening looking at a question and answer like this? You will treat the gospel lightly, cheaply. You will trivialize the gospel, my friends, if you diminish the seriousness of the problem. If your sinful nature is simply a matter of making bad choices, you trivialize what Jesus Christ has done. And as this pastor said, and I'm so grateful to hear words like that and the way he phrased it, so much better than I could phrase it. He said, unless you own that truth, to own the truth of Lord's Day 3, unless you own it, make it your own, you will always be healed lightly. What a beautiful way to express that. Do you want to be healed lightly? Or do you want to be healed thoroughly? Do you want to hear only that which soothes your itching ears, to use Paul's language? Or do you really want to get to the heart of the issue? When you're ministering to people who are living in unbelief, do you want to give them cheap platitudes? Do you want to speak in vague generalities? Or do you really want to minister to them? Do you want to be bold about that? Bold and confident that unless you get to the heart of the issue, you will do them no good. You will not be a blessing to them. You will not minister to them as God wants you to. Whether it's your neighbor, whether it's a relative, maybe a dear friend who's living apart from the Lord. How are you going to minister to them? You don't minister to them by giving them cheap platitudes. By telling them to try harder. Be a better person. You drive them to their knees. Are you so corrupt? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. The problem is radical. But the solution, the good news, is even more radical. Isn't that the great news of the gospel? Isn't that what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Notice again the language of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass has led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul says that Adam was a type. And that's biblical language, meaning he was a foreshadowing. He was a prefigurement. He was someone who anticipated an even greater representative, Jesus Christ. So that the parallel is drawn that in Adam and his disobedience, we all sank into the pit of sin. But here comes the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in this second Adam, we have full and free salvation because he was righteous. Paul speaks here of the one man's obedience, or his one act of obedience, meaning all of his obedience, all of his suffering, his life in all of its entirety is now the basis of our salvation. Are you so corrupt? Yes. And you see, people chafe against that. People like Nicodemus, an expert in the law. And Jesus has to confront him and say, are you a teacher of Israel? Are you so steeped in the scriptures and yet you don't understand these things? And you're asked the same question tonight. Will you come to terms with this truth? You who have been raised in this truth, you who have recited the catechism from an early age on, do you cling to this? Do you believe this with your hearts? Do you understand why it must be stated this way? It's stated this way for your joy, for your benefit. Not to drive you to despair, but to drive you to Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. Again, notice that language. Death is personified here by Paul in Romans 5. Death advances, death grows, death reigns. But here's the good news, my friends. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Adam brought this principle of death and bondage and tyranny and misery into the world. Jesus Christ brings the reign of grace, the principle of life and joy and peace and reconciliation and hope. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me close by asking you, do you want to be healed lightly? Or do you want to be healed deeply, profoundly, thoroughly? Do you want to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ? Or simply deal with him from a distance, at arm's length? Now, if you want to cherish Jesus Christ, if you want to be healed deeply, then I implore you, look not only to yourself and own the ugliness of your sin, but then look to Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may truly cherish these things in our hearts. Yes, the truth of our sinfulness is ugly. It is detestable. It is, in fact, miserable. But oh, how grateful we are that in the light of that, in the knowledge of that power of death, to know the power of Jesus Christ and the reign of grace is even more powerful. That death has been swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.